All right. So Sardis is the next church on this dispensational view of the churches. And we have just discussed, we've just covered Thyatira, which is a picture of Catholicism, and we saw how that emerged. It was there at the beginning, as we have noted. We have seen how that Catholicism boasts in carrying her or tracing her roots back to the early apostles, and she claims that as her authority being the only church. But that is also, she's condemning herself out of her own mouth, because those things that the church was guilty of in the Middle Ages, Dark Ages, must be laid fully at the door of Catholicism. And so as we found out that there didn't just suddenly, well, we'll form a Catholic church. Catholicism is the product of going away from the truth, and they just continued to degenerate more and more and more. And then, of course, as we found out during the Roman Revolution and all of that, and they were blended together, both in the political way and the religious way, in order to gain such power as they did down through those Middle Ages. There came a day when Protestantism emerged from Catholicism. And this is what we must understand, is that Protestantism actually emerged during this time. It was really a time of reformation, as is referred to in history. This is what we find in Sardis, under the angel of the church in Sardis. And the word Sardis, as we have seen, means red. Now, again, Brother Copley brings out as one who escapes that which remains. And we can see that meaning fitting very well with Protestantism, but I personally cannot find anywhere that the word means that. I'm sure that Brother Copley did not make it up, but I really do wish that he would have written down and told us where that came from. It is very easy to see Sardis as being red, because this is exactly what Martin Luther did when he emerged from Catholicism. There was one of the priests of another denomination trying to defend Catholicism here some time ago, and he simply portrayed Martin Luther as a bitter priest that wanted to get back, that had an axe to grind, so to speak, and he tried to downplay his role in history. But no matter what men try to do, the testimony of Martin Luther still stands. And what he discovered when he was crawling up the steps on his hands and knees doing penance is that God spoke to him the wonderful truth of justification by faith. It's all because of red. That is, because of the blood of Christ. That's what Martin Luther saw. He saw the beauty and the cleansing of the power of the blood of Jesus. And so, because of Martin Luther, Protestantism, that's what it means, protest. I remember some years ago that Brother Smith was writing the signpost on this, and he often wrote about Catholicism, even as we do today, because it is so prevalent throughout the church age and during these last days, and the scripture of Revelation is so filled with prophecies concerning Catholicism. And he pointed that out, that when Protestantism emerged, it was in protest. He said the problem today, nobody's protesting anymore. And the whole world is embracing Catholicism. And we have seen it over and over again. Anytime you hear Christian around the world, 9 times out of 10, it means Catholicism. But you see, there is no protesting anymore outside of a very, very few. But Protestantism emerged when Martin Luther saw that wonderful, he got that glorious revelation of justification by faith. And so the time itself, once again, became known as the time of Reformation. And this church, that is Protestantism, of course, continues down to this present time. But spiritually speaking, Protestantism hasn't fared a whole lot better than Catholicism. There have been a few so-called revivals, as we'll see here in just a moment, and there's been no such thing in Catholicism. They have just continued to go down, 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 down. But there have been a few revivals, as it were, in Protestantism, but not many at all. So the overall condition of Protestantism, as far as spiritually speaking, continues to go down, down, down. So unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit of God, and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And that's exactly right, because anyone who is not a Catholic is a Protestant. Name all of the religions that you have in this world that claim the name of Christ as being Protestant, but yet they really, all of them, simply do not teach the new birth. No matter who they claim to be and claiming the name of Christ, they still has to name that thou livest and art dead. They haven't discovered the way of the new birth, the new life which there is in Christ, and yet they are Protestants. And so you can name them Jehovah's Witness, you can name Mormons, and so many of these others. And then I was so disappointed, my father was raised a Methodist. Did you know that he didn't even know he wasn't saved till he got to be 18 years old? Why? Because the Methodists preach and teach, that time anyway, you baptize a child and he's saved. Where did that come from? Catholicism. Well, you see, Protestants no longer protest, and they really don't have that message. It was also the Methodist Church a few years ago that took out of their hymn book every song relating to the blood of Christ. How can you have the name of Christ without the blood of Jesus? There is no cleansing power. And so these Protestants that boast so much in being against Catholicism, they still deny that name. And so they, as we find here, thou hast a name that thou livest, but you're dead. You have not really gone the way of the new birth in Christ. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. It means the truth that you have that is still there, but that are ready to die. And so the truth that was once alive, so to speak, in the early days of Martin Luther, when he came out, and then there were the days when there was a renewal of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that many remember that. Started on Azusa Street, but they found out it swept across the whole country simultaneously. This is what I'm talking about, is that there have been certain revivals in Protestantism. No such thing has happened in Catholicism, but we are even seeing today that the fires of those revivals are really growing dim, because men do not even want to mention the power of the Holy Ghost as far as speaking in tongues. There are some who absolutely teach that speaking in tongues is of the devil, and so you must get away from that. Well, that is not going to bring any truth. If you destroy the teacher of truth, then how are you going to know it? And that's why the Holy Ghost was given, is order that men might learn truth. And so we find the same thing here. This can be said of Protestantism, is those things which remain that are ready to die. How many truths that have been preached down through the ages, and yet they are not preached anymore. One of them is the soon coming of Jesus. There are people that absolutely want no part of that message. There are those that will stand up and insist, I believe he's coming sometime, but certainly not in my day. The Apostle Paul thought he was coming in his day, for heaven's sake. And so we must have that same fervor and not let those things die. Notice again, verse 2, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Again, Protestantism is guilty of the same things as Catholicism. Verses 4 and 5 seem to indicate that Sardis does proclaim more of a message in the new birth, but ungodly religions of our day, which are not Catholic, as I said, would be identified as a part of those Protestant systems, and so many of them absolutely do not teach the new birth. Verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, how you started out under the leadership of Martin Luther and those other men of the Reformation. Remember what you've received, hold fast, repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis. And he is talking about Protestantism here. And there are some in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. These are those who still cling to that glorious teaching of the new birth, justification by faith, washed in the blood of Jesus, Sardis, red blood. And so you will notice, as we brought out in a previous lesson, verse 5, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, that is the white raiment of the righteousness of Christ. I will not blot out his name. Again, we bring it out here. There are some that try to use this verse to say that, you see, there's a possibility that a Christian can be blotted out. No, there's not. This is a promise. And the promise is, as bad as you people are in Sardis, the promise is, I will not blot you out. If a person is born again, he will never be blotted out of the book of life, as bad as the conduct was of this church at Sardis. We can certainly see it in our day, but it was indeed this way back in Protestantism in those early days. He says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Then we come to the Philadelphian assembly. This is the one that we are especially interested in because we are in this era now. Now, I want to make the connection between Philadelphia and Laodicea. There are those churches, those teachers of Revelation, that indicate that the church at Philadelphia is a reference to the whole church. If you say that, what are you going to do with his message to Laodicea? Because you have two absolutely different messages, one at each end of the spectrum. Both of them can't apply to the whole church. They are contradictory to one another. And so what is important for us to understand is we are really in the Philadelphia era, so to speak. We are in that time because it is so closely associated with Laodicea, as we will see here in just a moment. This is what we must understand. By virtue of the time in which we are living, all Christians are living in the Laodicean era. But we absolutely must not be a part of the Laodicean church. We can be a part of the Philadelphia church in the midst of this Laodicean era. And so this is exactly what we see, is there will be a full overcoming group of saints who will be translated out of this world, and yet it is out of that, they have to overcome that very condition of Laodiceanism, as we will see here in just a moment. And so verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. It means brotherly love, and it indicates that the Philadelphia Assembly did not leave her first love. She has a first love for Christ, and when she does that, she has that love also for the brethren. So they have maintained the first love of the Ephesians. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the King of David. He that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. This refers to the authority of Christ, and these Philadelphia Christians give him absolute power and sway to open any door he wants to for them and to close any door he wants to for them. It is all in the attitude. They are absolutely submissive unto him because of their tremendous love for him. Verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. Thou hast a little strength, hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. You see, they didn't leave their first love. They didn't go after Nicolaitanism. They didn't bow to spiritual fornication. These indeed are faithful. Now he says, behold, I set before thee an open door. We're going to find that open door in chapter 4. It is the open door into heaven, and it is the door of translation. Philadelphia comes out of Sardis, which is Protestantism. And then, of course, they are also subjected, as I said, to the conditions of Laodicea. They overcome all of them. They are willing to be separated from all of these. And, of course, many of us have been very criticized because you think you're better than anyone else, and the whole church is going to heaven, and you can't separate that, and there's nothing that teaches that there is a secret rapture. Well, yes, there is. If he says, I'm coming as a thief, somebody ain't going to know about it. And so we find out that these people have to overcome not only the tremendous worldliness that we find in Laodicea, but also the general climate that there is in Sardis. And so as we have seen before, this Philadelphia church had no blame whatsoever attached to it. We've seen the difference before. Smyrna had no blame attached to it. They figure those full overcoming believers who have died and gone by way of the grave down through the church age, the Philadelphia group, are exactly the same type spiritual persons, but they are translated. They go to heaven without dying. In verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from or out of the hour of temptation. They will be taken out before the hour of tribulation comes upon all the world. These will be translated. Then we come to verse 14, which is Laodicea. And this is the time in which we are living. We see all of these conditions around us today. Again, I emphasize, there is nothing we can do about those conditions. We can't change anything. We can't bring about revival. We can't bring about anything that's going to turn that tide at all. The only thing we can do is to be separated from it as being members of that Philadelphia church. And so here is what we must contend with in this day and time. Because the Laodicean condition, dispensationally, the Laodicean condition carries the church right up to and into the tribulation period. The bulk of the church will go into the tribulation period. I have said over and over, I do not know. I've looked, I've tried to find out any indication as to when the second rank will be taken up. We know that happens in Revelation 7. But I find no time mark. no timeline for the second rank to go into heaven. It just simply says they come out of great tribulation. All right? Here's the condition that prevails in Laodicea. First of all, it means the rights of the people. That is the mantra of our world today. Around the world, and we mentioned all of those different rights in a previous lesson. And now then, politicians are talking to other governments about human rights and people's rights and violating this one's right and that other right. So it is this is a global condition. It's not just in this country. It is a global condition where that men are talking about the rights of the people. And so under the angel of the church, the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen." Of course it's the Amen because it's the end. Laodicea marks the end of the church age. Just like Ephesus marked the beginning, Laodicea marks the end. And so, "These things saith the Amen." And it also is a day of passiveness. In verses 15 and 16 we see that. It's a day of comfort, as we see in verse 17. Notice, verse 15 says, "I know thy works, you're neither hot nor cold, I wish you were." Verse 16, "Because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth." And so it is a passive, just, you know, people are not on fire for anything. Not really doing anything right, not really doing anything wrong. Just leave me alone and let me do what I want to do. And no one has the right to tell me whether it's right or whether it's wrong. We hear that all the time. And so it is passive. It is absolutely men's refusal to measure by the standard of God's Word. And if you try to do that, we've often heard this, if you quote the Scripture, and that's all you have to do is quote it. You don't have to expound on it or anything, but I've heard that. Just a Scripture verse. Well, that's just your opinion. Well, no, it ain't. I didn't give my opinion. I just read the Scripture. But that's where men are today. That's just your opinion, and it doesn't mean anything. It is men's complete disregard for God's Word. That's the passive condition in which we live. Verse 17 is another. "Because thou sayest, I am rich." You say you're rich. I didn't say you was rich, God says. You say you're rich. And this is exactly what men are doing today. And so many in the religious, especially in this ungodly prosperity message, they measure spirituality by natural riches. And it is so deceiving because natural riches are not the measure of spirituality. Paul said, some supposing that gain is godliness. It's not. But this is the condition that we live in today during this Laodicean condition. Now if you'll turn to Matthew 13. Jesus gave seven parables. And those seven parables also correspond with the dispensational setting of each of these churches. For example, we start out in Matthew 13, verse 1, "The same day Jesus went out of the house, sat by the seaside." That means that this was a transition period. And that's exactly what we see in the early church. You remember there was that 7-year transition between the age of law and the age of grace after Jesus had been crucified. And then you find that wonderful event on the day of Pentecost. 7 years thereafter was a transition period. It was the seaside, as we would see. What Jesus described next is what was going to happen during the church age. We know that primarily the kingdom teaching is throughout the four Gospels. Those were kingdom apostles. They had absolutely no idea of church truth. Peter tells us that when he writes and said that Our brother Paul writes things that are hard to be understood. He meant by that Peter had a hard time understanding because he had a revelation of kingdom truth, but he didn't have a revelation of church truth, though he is actually a part of the church. And so those early believers and those early prophets really did not understand the church age at all. It was a transition time, and they were in the middle of it. We know the same thing is true in our lives today. Any time God begins to make a change in our lives, there is uncertainty. And it really is a very, like the seaside. It's just like crumbling sand, so to speak. Your steps are so unsure. That's what it means by being by the seaside. It was a transition time from the age of law to the age of grace. And so that's why we see the first parable is that of the sower. This is what began to happen in the Ephesian era. In dispensationally speaking, the first era of the church age, the Ephesian era. And notice verse 2, great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. Whole multitudes stood on the seashore, and he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And in verses 4 to 7, you notice, when he sowed, some fell by the wayside, the fowls came and devoured them up, some on stony places, and forthwith they sprung up, but they had no deepness of earth. Sun was up, they scorched, and had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, they sprang up and choked them. Other fell into good ground, brought forth fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30. That's what happened in the early church. There was just no discretion as to where to throw that seed. They went everywhere. According to Acts 8:4, they were scattered abroad and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. This happened in the Ephesian era of the church age in those very early days. The next parable is that of the tares. And that brings out the Smyrna era. Verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. That good seed would have been that which those true gospel kingdom apostles, as well as church apostles, were sowing in the early church in that Ephesian era. But in verse 25, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And so in Smyrna, you remember, we read about the synagogue of Satan. That's the tares. They tell me that you cannot tell the difference in wheat and tares until they come to fruitfulness. And that's why that he told them here, he said, didn't you sow good seed? Yes. Well, it has tares. Do you want us to gather it up? No. In verse 29, while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat too. So you have to let it grow. And you have to let the tares manifest their fruit and the wheat manifest its fruit, and then you separate it. That's exactly what has happened. That the seeds of error and destruction began to be sown in this era very close to the time of Pentecost. And we find out that much of that was done by Thyatira. That is not manifest yet, but it soon will be. The seeds have been sown during this time. And you will notice that it was a very, here in this Smyrna era, we found that so many of these in the Smyrna era, they even died because of the tremendous persecution. Well, it was a time, you see, the persecution was there because Catholicism wanted to stop the real light, and therefore they got rid of anyone that would not bow unto them. As a result of that, the Catholic Church injected her own catechism into it, And this such error as that is known as the tares. This brings us to the third one, where Catholicism is really going to come forth even more. This is the parable of the mustard seed. This is the Pergamos era. And you remember that Pergamos tells us of the much married ones. That is the one that really goes away from this true dedication unto Christ himself. And this Smyrna gives way to this Satan's seat, as we find there, I believe it's Revelation 2:13. And so here in Pergamos, there is phenomenal growth. That's the key here to the mustard seed. This little old shrub, this little old tiny, fragile, little bitty thing, and yet it grows into such a tremendous display of a tree. Notice, verse 31, another parable put he forth in him, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, just one little grain, almost microscopic, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs. It becomes a tree, and guess what? The birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And those birds of the air are none other than satanic spirits that have prevailed in Catholicism down through the ages. One of the major tools of Catholicism is actually witchcraft and superstition. It's all of Satan himself. And men have been blinded by that down through the ages. These are ungodly, wicked spirits publishing the doctrines of Satan himself. That brings us to number four, the parable of the leaven in the meal. And here is where Catholicism emerges for who she really is. This is the Thyatira era. Verse 33, another parable spoke he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. This is exactly what the Catholic Church did. She is the woman, and she did take the leaven, which corresponds to the tares also, but this is leaven. You remember what Paul said, a leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Leaven is error, and the error is what Catholicism sowed, you will notice, in three measures of meal. She claimed to have knowledge of the Trinity, of the full working of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who have their each of their place in even in the church. And yet she injected that leaven in there, and it became corrupted till the whole was leaven. The woman is called in Thyatira the prophetess, that is Jezebel. And so the false church introduced such erroneous doctrine, which has spread throughout the whole lump. And there are so many manifestations of that. I've heard of people who have been in Catholic churches and have had the audacity and the boldness to go to the priest after the sermon and said, you said such and such. Where does that come from in the scripture? It's not in there. It's just a part of Catholic doctrine. It's not in the Bible. You see, it was injected. It is leaven. And then men just take it for absolute gospel. Number five is the treasure in the field. This is Sardis. And the field, as we find out here, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Now, primarily, the treasure is Israel. Israel is always associated with the earth. It is just like what we read in the Abrahamic covenant, that God would bless and multiply your seed as the sand that is by the seashore. He is also going to multiply his seed as the stars of heaven. That's the church. Israel always identified with the earth. Now, Israel is very much the subject of the earth today. She is going to continue right on because God is going to preserve that treasure throughout the tribulation, and then he is going to restore her during the millennial period. But you will notice what is so important about this parable is this. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in the field. He didn't just buy the treasure. He didn't just buy Israel. He bought the whole earth, the whole world, with his blood there at the cross of Calvary. And so he owns the world. This treasure, of course, also tells us of the awakening from the dark ages. And since the church is here, you know, she's supposed to be a heavenly body, and is, but she is located here in this world. She's in the world, but not of it. And so he continues to take out a people for his name, that is the body of Christ. And we know that this treasure also was purchased by his own blood. He selleth all that he has and buys that field. But primarily, I want to notice that Israel is the treasure that is in that world. He bought the whole world in order to have that, and then he received everything else that was associated with, because the earth is mine, God says. He created, and then he redeemed it. This brings us to number 6, the pearl of great price. This is the Philadelphia era. And you'll notice in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Now, like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, do you think that any merchant man would go out just looking for one pearl, and even though he saw others, he just throw them away? Not hardly. He found other pearls. He did find pearls. The merchant man, of course, is Christ, just like the man of the previous verse, the previous parable with the treasure in a field. That man also was Christ, who sold all that he had and bought it. Here, the merchant man is again Christ himself, and we are absolutely certain that he found multitudes of other pearls, but there was one pearl of great price who justified the price that he paid for everything. That pearl of great price is the bride of Christ. All those other pearls are the bulk of the church. They belong to him too. Just like they were being associated with the earth, they were in the earth when he purchased it, so he owned them too. But here, the pearl of great price tells us of the bride of Christ, who is ready to be translated out of this world. Song of Solomon 6:9 describes her this way. She is the choice one of her that bear her. And that is exactly right. The bride of Christ is the choice one of the church, and she is the one who measures up to the price of selling all that he had in order to buy it. And then the last one, number 7, is the Laodicean era. This is the dragnet. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. This is what God is doing in this world, in this last Laodicean era, which will stretch on into the tribulation period. There will be people who will call on the name of the Lord in their dying hour, so to speak, just like the thief there at the cross, and they will be saved. Scripture plainly tells us, whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there will be those who will indeed do that. Verse 48, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they cast the bad away. So shall it be in the end of the world, or the end of the age. It is the end of this church age marked by the Laodicean condition. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, cast them in the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so this is the separation. And you notice it is the dragnet. He gets everything. That is, all men will be accounted for in this dragnet. The wickedness, the sin, the nations, the good, the bad, everything. And then, of course, after that, the fiery judgment, the finality of his judgment after he takes his throne. He rules in righteousness. It is the Laodicean condition that brings all of these things about, and none will be able to escape. All right, let's take our break, and we'll come back to the personal aspect of the seven churches. All right, let's go back to Revelation 2. We ought about to have this memorized before, by the time we get done with this. We have seen the local aspect, that is the literal historical view of these churches which were in existence at the time then present when John wrote this book down. We have seen the dispensational view, again, which is a record of the different eras which have transpired in the church age down to our present day. As noted, we are in the Laodicean condition. And now then, we want to view them in a personal way, because each of us must take our place as how we lay hold of the truth personally. And so in verse 1 we read, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This is our own personal beginning. We all must start out. God intends that we should be take our place in the heavenlies. We are a part of the church. The moment a person is born again, he is a part of the church. He is born into that church, and indeed born from above, and identified with that new and heavenly land. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, how you cannot bear them which are evil. Thou hast had tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. This is often the same experience that many Christians have in the early days of their lives, but so often that will wane. And we find that we really must have that first love, as we'll find here in just a moment, if we are going to maintain that first place in our own personal experience. Again, we are talking personally, not talking about anyone else, not someone else's experience. I must measure my own experience by this. Verse 3, hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. And that's, again, that so many Christians today will give way to a gospel of works and service. But notice verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And this is the key to our lives. Preeminent love for Christ. This is what will make us a success if we have it, a failure if we do not. And as I say, there are so many that give up that first love of Christ. They give up that first place of sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning of him, because they are convinced that you need to go out and do all of these works in order to please God. But the work that Jesus gave us is to believe on Him. Notice verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. This is the price. Losing the candlestick or the light is the price of leaving your first love. Now he says you should do your first works. What are they? They are the works of faith, and John 6:29 says it this way. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That should be our lifetime experience, believing on the Lord. He's not simply talking about believing to get saved. It is believing on him day after day after day until we reach the end of the race. This is the life of faith which pleases God. As we read in Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please him. Therefore, these are the works that he is looking for today. And then you will find that Paul's warning to the Galatians, you are fallen from grace. And so many Christians have gone the way of the law rather than the preeminent way of divine love, which is the way of divine grace. Verse 6, this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And this again, real overcoming believers hate the clergy over the laity because they know it denies the headship of Christ. And so this is the way that we are to start, and of course it's the way that we should finish, but that will be up to each individual person. Now, as far as the reward for this Ephesian believer, this Ephesian Christian who starts out with that first love and maintains it, verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so the reward of these Ephesian believers, these full overcomers starting out that way, it is the tree of life. That is Christ himself. And we find out that there are varying degrees as to how Christians eat Christ, how they lay hold of that tree of life for themselves, indeed partaking of Christ, the true bread from heaven. The full potential of obtaining that fullness, of course, is found in the Smyrna Assembly and the Philadelphian Assembly. But we all start out, everybody does, in the church at Ephesus. All believers start there because they are all born again. It's up to us what we do with it. Then we come to the Smyrna Assembly, verse 8. Unto the church, an angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. This is the church, this is the experience, whereby we really discover by experience the resurrection power of Christ. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We must know him that was dead and is alive. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. And that means we have to experience such death in our own lives in order to really understand the resurrection life of Christ. Paul said it another way. I die daily. Some think that he counted his old man dead every day, but that's not what he's talking about. He fought with beasts at Ephesus. He means that Satan would take his life every day if God didn't intervene. We discover that same resurrection life in our own lives today if we are going to learn these lessons personally of the Smyrna church. And then, of course, we have found those down through the ages that have indeed been faithful right up unto death. and yet God would give them a crown of life. I say that the Smyrna attitude has to be in us while we are yet alive. This is what we're talking about. It is the attitude of this Smyrna assembly that must be on display in our own experience. Verse 9, I know thy works, tribulation and poverty, but he adds, but thou art rich. It is the Smyrna believer who understands the true riches in Christ. James 2:5 says it this way, hath not God chose the poor of this world rich in faith? And then, of course, Jesus, in the world you shall have tribulation. And these are those that are willing to accept those hard times, those adverse times, just because Christ has chosen them. Notice verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. This again, the attitude that we are to have, the Smyrna attitude, while we are yet alive, willing to endure the tribulation, willing even to lay down our lives, as so many did and have done down through the ages, but they do so with the hope, I will give you a crown of life. And so these are those who really did not leave their first love. And even now, they love his appearing, as you find 2 Timothy 4:8. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. There are many effects of the second death. Simply stated, it means effects of the flesh. And there are those today who will suffer the consequences of the second death. Some of those effects are actually premature physical death. Solomon said it this way, why should you die before your time because you simply give in to excesses of evil? That's exactly what that means. And so there are those, even today, in danger of premature physical death. That's a part of the second death. It has nothing to do with hell. It has everything to do with yielding to the flesh. Scripture plainly says it this way, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. That can be spirit and can be physical, but I'll guarantee you that it indicates spiritual fruitfulness. And so these Smyrna saints are those who would be spared of that because they are not going to suffer any loss of spiritual fruitfulness. All right. These are just simply some of the hurts that a person can have from the second death, though they are saved from hell the moment they are believed. It's just these effects of the flesh from which they indeed are spared. And especially, again, I say, insofar as spiritual fruit is concerned, Smyrna saints are not going to lose that. And then all of these adversities of a Smyrna believer, all those that Satan intends to use to destroy him, they do nothing but enhance his glory before the Lord and indeed allow God to produce the greatest glory of Christ in him. And then, as we have seen before, there is nothing recorded against this Smyrna assembly. And this is exactly the life that we want in our lives, because we are plainly told that, as we read there in Jude, he will present you blameless or faultless before the throne. And the Apostle Paul carries also that same message. Then we come to verse 12. Pergamos. It means much married. And here is where some Christians give in to that, where that they actually deny the headship of Christ. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. This shows that some believers need that sword of judgment because they are going the wrong way. They are giving in to Pergamos or the much married one or the denial of the headship of Christ. In verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. You see, here again, they are not maintaining that lofty place in the heavenlies. And we have seen people down through the years. They start out in such a wonderful way. Some have said, oh, they're so on fire before God. And they are. But they do cool off. They don't maintain that fervor that the Smyrna saints did, the Philadelphia saints did. And so this is simply a warning to us personally that if we start to go such a way, if we start to go a wrong path, if God is trying to use the sharp sword with two edges in order to correct us, in order to listen to that and to cease walking after the flesh, so to speak. Verse 13, I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith. This is the one who is not given in to that full-fledged doctrine of becoming, bowing down to other heads and bowing to idol worship and things like that. And as we noted, Antipas, this is a man who's actually martyred because he did take a stand. But this church was dwelling where Satan did. It's where Satan dwells. And Satan's seat is in the world. And many people, I fear that this is the place of many Christians today. They really want to be a part of the world. The church as a whole wants to be a part of the world. They look on the world and they see all of the things that they've done to make themselves grow and all of these things, and they follow the ways of the world in order to grow the church. God never did intend that. And as an individual, we can't stop it, but we don't have to give in to it ourselves. As a personal believer, we can maintain those truths that were so real in the Ephesian assembly and in the Smyrna assembly. Verse 14, I have a few things against thee. Thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. In other words, this is the type of person who will give in to the headship of a church, the headship of men, and not cling to the headship of Christ. We have seen this again and again. Christ is the head of the church. That's absolute fact. The church as a whole does not buy that. The church does not take Christ as head. But throwing all that the church is and does out of it, Jesus must become my personal head. That's what that means. In a personal manner, Christ must be my personal head. Verse 15, thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And there are some today that defend that Nicolaitan doctrine as being the right thing to do. In other words, there are those who will say that you must be subject to me. It's the same as being subject to Christ. I'm his representative, therefore you have to be subject to me. That is not the truth. There is only one head of the church, and that is Jesus. There is no man that has ever been given authority over another man to tell him and to dictate to him what to do. But this is what is being taught in the churches today, and indeed, people can bow to that in a personal way, and they can indeed actually glory because I am subject to this one or that one. the rewards of Pergamos, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to thee of the hidden manna. Manna is baby food. We should not, we must not settle for just baby food. And yet so much of the church, that's exactly what they have, is just the milk. Paul told the Corinthian saints, I've fed you with milk and not with meat, because hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. And so these who would find their personal residence in Pergamos are going to be those who are feeding on the manna or the baby food, not able to eat strong meat at all. I'll give him a white stone. That means a genuine new birth. It corresponds with the white robes that we read there in chapter 7. I'll give him in the stone a new name, which no man knoweth, saving he that receives it. In other words, you have to have new creation, and the only way a person can know that is by experiencing it. I can't experience the new birth for you, and you can't experience a new birth for me. This is a personal thing, but just this is far short of the reward which such an one could have had he yielded to the Lord. Verse 18, Thyatira. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes likened to a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And the major thing here, once again, is the church, Thyatira, denies the headship of the Lord Jesus. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess. These are those, Jezebel, of course, she's called the mother of harlots there in 17:5, which means that she has daughters who are also harlots. All of them have one thing in common. They deny the headship of Christ. And there are those who bow to those teachings. And so, notice, to seduce my servants. And that's exactly what Catholicism has done, literally seduced the people of God. There are individual Christians who give in to that, and they just simply take what the prophetess says, and they never search these things out for themselves. They never search out the Scripture. They are then guilty of fornication. And they eat things sacrificed unto idols. That simply means that they give credit or they attribute to man the things that only Christ can do. Redemption can be attributed only unto Jesus. But there are those people that really do believe, and I'm talking about believers that have actually accepted Christ, yet they have been duped into thinking that they must bow and listen to Catholicism, and that Mary is the Savior, the Church is the Savior, works are the Savior. They deny Christ. And it really is a shame that individuals accept such things on a personal basis. We'll get on over into the book I think it's the 18th chapter. God's exhortation for them is this: come out of her, my people. When he says they're my people, he means they do belong to me. They are true born-again Christians, but you must come out of that system. And this is what God is saying to people who have bowed in a personal manner to this very thing, this Catholic way of life, and indeed the system that she has built down through the church age. Verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. The doctrine he's talking about is that doctrine of verse 20. It is the doctrine of Jezebel, the doctrine of this prophetess that she has published. And there are just so, so many attributes of that doctrine. One of them is found in Matthew 23:9. Scripture says, call no man father, meaning that as an official title. And yet Catholicism demands that you call her priests father. It's a violation of what God has said, and there are many people, and some of them will tell you that they are Christian, that they really are born again, and I have no reason not to believe them, and Scripture does back it up when it says, come out of her, my people. But they bow to that ungodly doctrine. It is a personal choice that they make when God says you must come out from among them. Verse 24 again, as many as have not this doctrine and which have not known the depths of Satan. There are depths of Catholicism that some have studied for years and bought into and embraced. There is a whole different set of rules for them according to this. As many have not received this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, he says, I'll put you on none other burden. Some not involved in those depths, and they're not going to suffer to the degree that those do who have actually embraced that and indeed taught it. Verse 26, he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. This again gets into the reward of Thyatira, and this speaks especially of those, and I'm persuaded that they are around the world. I have said before, the reason that this reward is written for Thyatira the way it is because we see in these words the influence that Catholicism has had around the world and will have unto the very end of the tribulation. The Catholic Church will not be judged fully until the Battle of Armageddon. That's the wine press that we see over there in Revelation 18, I believe it is. That is the feast and all of these things. Now notice what he says here. He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end. The end of what? It's the same thing that Jesus said there, that he that endures to the end shall be saved. See, there are those Catholic-influenced nations. They will still be here after the church has been taken out. The last group of the church that will be taken out will be the 144,000. After that, all other believers are going to be earth dwellers. And so they will be a part of this Thyatira reward, so to speak. That's why it says here, I will give you power over the nations. We're talking about going into the millennium on the earth, not in heaven, but on the earth. And so these are where they come from, those predominantly Catholic nations who have refused the truth, and they really go on into the millennial period. Then we come to Sardis. Under the church, the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits. Verse 2, be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I have not found thy works perfect before God. In a personal manner, this is the person, I don't like to use the term, saved by the skin of his teeth, because either you're saved or you're not, but I hope you understand what I'm talking about. It is a person like the thief there on the cross who believed in his dying hour. There are people that have gotten a hold of just enough truth in order to believe on Christ and be saved from hell. This is the type of person that we see here in Sardis, because that's what he says, be careful, strengthen things which are remain that are ready to die. I've not found thy works perfect before God. Verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis. We have emphasized that little phrase over and over again because it means that the people in Sardis were really, really bad. That's really all they had is just salvation. And they came very close, as it were, not even to getting that. And so This is the one that indeed is saved, but that is all. You talk about an infant. These are true infants in Christ. And yet the promise to them is that they will not be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. And so on a personal note, this is just the person that believed on Christ unto salvation, and he knows, he could know, that he is absolutely saved from hell. That's basically the only reward that this person has, is he's saved from hell. And as far as the real joys of the Lord and all of these things, no, but he has been saved from hell because he has experienced the new birth. And then we come to the church at Philadelphia, verse 7.
What was the reward? Is he confessed?
The reward is simply that he's saved, that he's not going to hell. That's the only thing that is said of him here. I'll not blot your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. I marvel that that God has made it so easy for a person to be saved. Just faith is a grain of mustard seed. In the Old Testament, they could bring just an offering of meal, just a handful of meal. That was sufficient. That's the same thing today. Just a handful of meal, just that faith in Christ, just as I say that the thief had there in his dying hour, but that was sufficient for salvation. And there are many in our world today, in Christendom today, who have heard just enough of the gospel. I really do believe some of them have heard just enough of the gospel in like Catholicism or the Episcopalians or some of these others, that Lutherans that simply do not even teach the new birth, yet they've gotten a hold of enough truth just to believe on Christ. And that's all that's necessary. He that believeth on me shall be saved. That's what Jesus said. And so this is the person, that the individual that is represented by the one in Sardis. Then we come down to Philadelphia in the church in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, true, has the key of David, opens, no man shuts, no man's open. Again, these are full overcomers like the Smyrna saints. And the personal experience that they have, I rather say, the personal experience that I must have, he opens a door and no man shuts it. It means that I am willing to walk through whatever door he opens, and I'm not going to try to knock down a door that he has shut. It refers to a completely pliable and submissive heart unto the Lord. It tells us of that first love, the preeminent love we have for Christ, and that's why we do that, why we bow before him to make our decisions for us. Notice further, verse 8, I know thy works. I've set before thee an open door, no man can shut it. Thou hast a little strength. We learn that path, as we noted in our first lesson on this, concerning having a little strength. That's not an option. That's mandatory. We must have just a little strength because we have to have so little of our own strength that we depend on his. When I am weak, that's when I'm strong. And that's the only time that I learn real strength, is when I'm weak in myself. And so thou hast a little strength. You've kept my word. That word kept means to guard or to hedge about. And we guard the word of God. How many in our world are actually doing that? And how many others are zealous for the word of God? They want to measure their own lives by the word of God. They hold on to this word as though it were life, because it is. So you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. These have not gone after other headships. They bow to Christ alone, and no man is their head, like Pergamos or Thyatira or some of these others. The head of the church must become, as I said before, my own personal head. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee out of. This is the one who has the personal hope that he's going to be translated. And I have known some of those down through the years who have now gone home to be with the Lord. But they're just exactly like the Apostle Paul. There was a time, as Paul wrote there in Philippians, that he really felt like, and to the Thessalonians, that to us who are alive and remain, be caught up, Paul expected to be translated. There came a time when Paul knew he was going by way of the grave, and he wrote that there in 2 Timothy. I am now ready to be offered. He knew he wasn't going to be translated. This was brought very close to home to me just a few years ago when I had a conversation with Sister Smith, someone whom I dearly loved, who was a real mentor. I learned so many things from her. And about every conversation that we had, it was about the coming of the Lord. But she was getting much worse, I knew that. And I was talking to her on the phone, and I just mentioned, boy, I really want to be translated. This time she came back to me and she said, boy, it don't make me one bit of difference in the world. And she was ready to go by way of the grave, and she did not long after that. But you see, it is the hope that we have. He will keep us out of the hour of tribulation. Then we come to the reward of the Philadelphian saints. Him that overcometh, I'll make a pillar in the temple. We've said it again and again. That's in verse 12. We've said it again and again. If we are a pillar here, we will be a pillar there. And you can see these pillars in the church. I mean, they are steadfast. They don't waver. And I mean that in a personal way. They don't stand because someone else stands. They stand because they believed God themselves. That's what it means in a personal manner to become a part of this Philadelphian assembly. I'll make him pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. I'll write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. There we are told exactly who the bride of Christ is, because New Jerusalem comes down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. It's the Philadelphian overcomers that are in that company. And I will write upon him my new name. We have seen there is only one name that Jesus has not occupied today. We see him as Savior, and he is Master, and he is Redeemer, and he is Son of Man, Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Only one name he hasn't claimed yet, and that's Bridegroom. And yet this is the one I'm going to write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Then verse 14, we come to the Laodiceans. These things saith the Amen, the faithful true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This is the condition that the majority of the church is in, as we've said before. We must not allow ourselves to be caught up in this passive, lukewarm, permissive condition. We must, at all cost, be on fire, as it were. In verse 16, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Now, we found the truth of that insofar as a believer or unbeliever, one spewed out of his mouth never did become a part of him. But in the personal view, it means simply this: I will spew thee out of my mouth means he can't have fellowship with us. It doesn't mean a matter of being cast into hell, as some people say, but there are some that Jesus simply cannot have fellowship with. He cannot get that close to them. And then they are very independent. Verse 17, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing. As a personal application of this, we must never get to where we have that kind of an attitude. But some people do, and some actually boast in it. But that is not the place that we can have. Notice some of these other things down here. He says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold. That's deity, tried in the fire, that which is tested. And some people don't want to be tested. Some people will tell you today that if you're going through these things, that's a sign you're not yielding to God. If you were really yielding to God, He would deliver you immediately. You just need to cry out to the Lord more. But you see, we find out there is something much different than that. That He wants us to be tried in the fire, that you may be rich. White raiment, the righteousness of Christ, that you may be clothed. Shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint your eyes with eyesight. That's the power of the Holy Ghost. And a person must make that decision to be filled with the power of the Spirit of God. And so all of these things can happen to us in a personal way if we fail to lay hold of the fullness of God. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. God wants to have fellowship. He invites us to have fellowship. This is what you find in the Philadelphian assembly, the Smyrna assembly. And so a person can choose not to have fellowship with him and he with me. Now the reward to the Laodicean assembly, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. As we have said, every Christian, every believer has overcome to some degree by virtue of the fact that he believed. 1 John 5:4 says it this way, whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. You had to believe God. You had to be born again in order to overcome the world. Just to be saved, you had to overcome. And so are many in the church today that's all the overcoming they have done is just believe on Christ unto salvation. As we close this lesson, I want to just point out the difference in the rewards of the different churches. The Smyrna and Philadelphia churches both tell us of first rank rewards. Both receive crowns. You'll find that in chapter 2 and chapter 3:11. Chapter 4:10, you find that those crowns are evidenced in that scene in heaven as the 24 elders cast their crown before his feet. Both had an open door. They walked through an open door. And we see that in chapter 3:8. And then the actual door is found in chapter 4:1. It's a door of translation into heaven. We'll find that in our lesson next week. Both of them are in heaven before the tribulation starts. The Smyrna saints went all down through the church age before the tribulation even began, and then they will be raised up before the tribulation starts. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 gives us a picture of both the Smyrna church and the Philadelphia church. It says this, the Lord shall descend with a shout, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the Smyrna assembly. We which are alive and remain, that's the Philadelphia assembly, shall be caught up and together will be with the Lord. Then Revelation 3:12 mentions the pillars, that's the solid support, that's the character in the church even now, and they'll have that place even for eternity. And we'll see more of this. We'll see more of the characteristics of both the Smyrna saints and the Philadelphia saints in the fourth chapter. Then the second rank rewards. This includes Pergamos and Sardis And of course, we know that Laodicea is going to be primarily in there, but when it comes to reward, I want to notice these especially from Pergamos and Sardis. In 2:17, we read of the hidden manna. There was a white stone. In the stone, a new name, which means new creation. That's what you see, those in Pergamos. Chapter 3:5 tells us of Sardis, and they're basically the same thing. You will walk with me in white, clothed in white raiment. I'll not blot out your name. The bulk of the church is found in this second rank of the church, and we'll see more of that detail in chapter 7. Then the third rank, the reward, is actually out of Laodicea. That's the lukewarm condition of our day, as we pointed out. Chapter 3:21, the reward of the Laodiceans is this: to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. The Laodicean, those that get this particular reward, third rank reward, are going to reign with Christ in some capacity. The 144,000 fit this third rank reward. Matthew 19:28 says that the 12 disciples are promised to reign on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember that those 12 disciples are actually a part of the church. They were there on the day of Pentecost. And so they're actually a part of the church, but they are promised to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. They'll be reigning not on the earth, but over the earth. They will be reigning actually from heaven. The 144,000 will overcome that passive condition, even as we see today. And I am certain that there is, as we will see there in the book of Revelation, the 144,000 must be anointed. That's the difference in them. They must be anointed with the power of the Holy Ghost. They have to be sealed. Again, we will see that when we get to Revelation 7. But the truth of the 144,000, they correspond with the five wise virgins. They are actually in heaven at the marriage supper. But you see, they don't go up until very close, about 250 days before the middle of the week. That's why these are third rank rewards. They go up at a different time. The first rank goes up before the tribulation even begins. The second rank goes a certain way into the tribulation. Again, I don't know how far. The third rank is taken out of this world about 250 days before the middle of the week. And so it is about midnight, as you read there in Matthew 25. The 144,000 are actually the link between the church age and the kingdom age. They are a link between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom on earth, because the 144,000 are all Israel. We'll see that more when we get, again, to Revelation 7. But keep that in mind. And, of course, as I said before, it was those early apostles and disciples that formed the bridge between the age of law and the church age. They were a bridge at the beginning of the age. They will be a bridge at the end of the age. And then the fourth rank overcomers, the fourth rank reward, rather, that is Thyatira. That's chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end. That is the, it means the absolute end of the church age and the tribulation period. And notice, I'll give him power over the nations. It means those millennial nations, those nations that are still a nation whenever the millennium starts. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received my Father. And that's exactly how strict the rules will be during the tribulation period. That's why it will be a rule of righteousness. And then notice verse 28. I will give him the morning star. The morning star is Christ himself. And it means the star that is going to come to rule, especially to Israel, going to come to rule at the end of this age, at the very beginning of the millennial period. Now, again, the key here is he works unto the end of that time. Matthew 24 says it this way, he that endureth to the end shall be saved, and this gospel shall be preached to all the world. The end of that period of time. And these believers will be those who go through to the end of that time, and then especially Israel will preach to all the world. So this rank received their reward at the very end of the tribulation when Christ officially becomes that morning star. All right. Yes.
Will they also have the commission, the Great Commission?
That's when the Great Commission will be fulfilled by the nation of Israel at that time. But we're talking here about those. This is that very nucleus at the very beginning, whenever they come to that place, because these are those that again they go all the way through, and then they reign. All right, that is our lesson for this evening. Any questions? Other questions before we dismiss?
Did you say that 144,000 was the length between the church age and what?
Do what now?
You said the 144,000 is the length between the church age and...
Yeah, they're a link between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom on the earth. They would be the link between the church age and the millennial age, the millennium. See? Because you see, they are all, the 144,000 are all Israel, all of them. You might have heard that old song by Grandpa Jones, that old country song, singing about 144,001. Which is ridiculous. He wanted to be the one that was added, 144,000. You know, but the 144,000 are all Israel, and so they are the link between God's kingdom on heaven, which is the church, God's kingdom on earth, which is Israel, where Israel is the head of the nations, and so it's the link between the church age and the kingdom age. Okay, others?
Will you explain that one more time? The Catholic Church, and then you brought out Protestantism, and it was protest. And you said there was no more protest?
That's what's happened in our day. When Martin Luther first came out, that's exactly what he did. He protested the belief or the teachings of the Catholic Church. And the major one was justification by faith. There were other things there, but that was his main protest. Well, we have deteriorated now to where there is no protest. People claim to be Protestant, but what are they protesting? Nothing. See? And now then, there's this great, as we had in the Grace and Glory here a few months ago, there are those among these charismatic circles that are trying to get people to go back to the Catholic Church, because this Martin Luther, he was just a belligerent, disgruntled priest that was trying to stir up trouble. And they deny completely the truth that he was teaching, justification by faith. And so many other doctrines of the Catholic Church. But men are not protesting it. They're not standing against it. They're just accepting, well, I guess that's the way it is. It's fine. No, it's not fine. And it just keeps deteriorating, 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 where there is no voice against Catholicism. So no, they're not Protestant anymore.